This morning we will be in Psalm 50. We will be looking at verses 21 through 23. And if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we've been working our way through this psalm all month. And the psalm itself, God is confronting His people. He's not confronting those outside of Israel. He's confronting Israelites. He's confronting particularly the Israelites who have been very good to go about offering the prescribed sacrifices, who have been very good about saying all the right religious words, about saying that they are part of the covenant people, they've been circumcised, that they belong to the Lord. Yet outside of the times of sacrifice, they live like those who do not belong to the Lord. That they take God's word and they throw it behind them. They do evil things that God hates. And he says, even when they offer the sacrifices, they don't offer the sacrifice that God really wants, which is a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of gratitude, of thankfulness from the heart. And so he concludes in this section with words of terror and words of comfort. And you can find them on page 474 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 50, verses 21 to 23. Hear the word of the Lord. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So today we do conclude our series entitled Modern Reformation. We celebrate the wonderful work done in the Reformation, the period of the 16th and 17th centuries. But we have been reminded that the church is always to be, as they say in the Latin, semper reformando, always reforming. Because a reformation is simply moving God as he has revealed himself in Christ to the center of church doctrine and life. And we have talked about, in this series, reforming our view of God, religion, the Christian life. And now we conclude this series today by reforming our view of salvation, reforming our view of the end. And many of you know of a man named R.C. Sproul, a wonderful biblical teacher. And he was, you hang around Presbyterians enough, you might start to think he was an apostle. He wasn't, okay? But R.C. Sproul was a very godly man, a very wise man. And he said, though, that there was one specific Bible text that scared him. One Bible text that really freaked him out every time he would read it. You think, okay, well, what is this godly saint? What text is that? Well, it is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Oh, that text, right? You're like, I avoid that one too. Well, it's interesting because in that text, the people there that Jesus is addressing have the same problem that the people in Psalm 50 have. It is something that the psalmist and Jesus warn us against, which is beware of deluding yourself. Beware of deluding yourself. Because, as the psalmist says, do not mistake God's silence for approval. I once had a friend, when I first graduated college and Leslie and I were dating, I was living with three other guys in a house, and it was wonderful. We had a deer print rug, and we had a framed picture of Dale Earnhardt Jr. on the wall, as you do. And my favorite thing was, this is back in Mark Richt was the, this is Georgia, so Mark Richt was the coach of the, Georgia Bulldogs, and he'd done pretty well for himself. And so we had a framed Mark Richt autographed Arby's napkin. So that's high class right there. So, all right. So, there was more I could tell you about that house, but it was great. But three of us went to the same church and we volunteered in that church. But at one point, one of our friends had, one of our housemates was doing something that me and another friend thought was unethical as a Christian. And so we confronted him about it, and he gave us his reasons. We gave him our reasons. We debated it. We talked about it. We urged him to reconsider. But at the end, he just said, "Well, if I'm wrong, God will stop me." But what God makes clear here in this passage is that he doesn't always intervene when people are doing the wrong thing. Now bear in mind that the people that God is addressing here are not people who are just trying to figure out God's will for their lives. They're trying to make the right decision. They're struggling between a few good options. Do we move here? Do we take this job or whatever? That's not what we're talking about. The people that are being addressed here are those who are willfully breaking the word of the very God they claim to follow, and they think it's fine. They don't have any problem with it. Right. They, you know, if you were to talk to them, they'd say, maybe that doesn't go against maybe it goes against the Bible, but I have a piece about it. Right. That since God doesn't break the heavens open and say, stop doing that, he must be OK with it. And so here we have a very clear warning that we are prone to interpret God's immediate silence as approval or indifference to our own sin. Well, why is God silent, though? Why doesn't he break open the heavens? Why doesn't he, put a message in someone's mouth to speak to me directly? Well, for one thing, as one commentator pointed out, when God is silent, we reveal our hearts. When God is silent, we reveal our hearts. But also, God has spoken, and he continues to speak by his word. We're doing that. We're engaging with it right now, this morning. He speaks by our conscience as the Holy Spirit conforms it to the word of God. But we need to remember here that even as believers, our default mode is to imagine a God that is very much like ourselves. But to do so is to take God's word and to cast it behind us, as the psalmist pictures in the psalm. And how do we imagine a God as sinful as we are, or a God who doesn't really care about my sin, if I don't first cast the scriptures away from me? In so doing, the Puritan Stephen Charnock says what we're doing is, when we do that, is we are delusionally climbing into the throne of God and refashioning a God made in our fallen image. But God is not like us. The scriptures are clear. He is the Holy One. And because of that, we need to beware of deluding ourselves by interpreting his silence as approval. And we need to do this because, secondly, God's judgment will come upon all religious hypocrites. God says there is a time coming when he will break his silence, when he will rebuke and lay out the charge before those who claim to be his people. There is a time when all the empty sacrifices and all the empty words and promises to God will be shattered, and all the evil thoughts, words, and actions of religious hypocrites will be exposed. And to the strongest degree, then they will find out who God is. And they will find out God is very different than themselves. And then in verse 22, in the severest language, God threatens those who would claim to be his people, yet disregard his word in their lives and hearts. Those who would worship him by outward rituals only, but then go about doing that which they know God hates, because he had said so. Remember that the people who God is threatening here are wicked, religious hypocrites. The ones who make all the sacrifices. The ones who say all the right words. In Matthew 7, when Jesus is speaking, who is he threatening? He's threatening those who prophesy, cast out demons, and do mighty works. And he calls them workers of lawlessness. Why? Because according to Jesus, they claim to know him, but he says, I don't know them. And when R.C. Sproul was speaking about that passage, he says, you may say you know Jesus, but does he know you? Because that's what it comes down to. And here in the psalm, the people do and say the right religious things, but they do not love God. They do not follow him when they think no one is looking. Or as the prophet Isaiah said, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And God says that he will tear religious hypocrites apart like a lion tears apart its prey. And I got to be honest with you, I tremble to read these words. It's a fearful thing to preach on these words. And you should tremble as well. Because these words are meant to shake us. They're meant to shake us from our religious apathy. And to move us all to ask the question, have we forgotten God? Now, forgetting God has a very specific definition. To forget God in the fullest sense, in the most extreme sense, is to claim to be a member of God's people, to do the religious rites, to take the religious words on your mouth, but then to actually have no concern for loving God, no concern to praise him, no concern to live a holy life before him, no concern to obey his commands. The Apostle James in his letter tells us that in forgetting God, that in hearing but not doing the word of God, we actually forget ourselves. Like a man who sees himself in a mirror and then walks away forgetting what he looks like. But that's ironic. It's tragically ironic because so many people claim that by embracing sin, they are actually embracing their true selves. That they're actually pursuing true happiness. But the scripture tells us that we only know ourselves rightly if we know God and obey him. And so we are in danger of forgetting God if we claim to be Christians, yet we do not seek or even struggle to obey him. This is not we're not advocating perfectionism here. This is not heaping guilt on your Sunday school attendance record. All right? We are in danger of forgetting God if we think his silence is approval of our sin or approval of our neglect of the inner qualities of believers, a heart that loves God and the desire to obey his commands. Generally speaking, people who have truly forgotten God don't struggle with their sin because they figured the system out. They got the formula down. You go to church, you shake the pastor's hand, you put money in the plate, you be a good person, and you try not to sin too much. Just not the really bad ones. or at least don't get caught. But the Scripture teaches us that good people do not go to heaven when they die. That's what people generally think. And I'm amazed that people will say, well, I was raised in church and I heard all that stuff and it goes out. And then they'll go out and spout incredibly, patently unbiblical things. It's amazing how many people come out as adults and will say, well, you know, I think I'll be fine because I'm a pretty good person. And really, so many people say that. Well, what's your hope? Well, because I'm pretty good. I'm okay. Well, that's always in comparison to another. And the Scriptures don't teach that good people go to heaven. Scripture teaches that good people go to hell because we are never as good as we think we are. And a little sin damns us much in the presence of the infinitely holy God. And so at the end of the day, there's really two categories that we fall into. And we're not talking about people who say, I don't believe in God, I don't go to church, I don't want anything to do with that. We're not talking about them. We're talking about all the people that say, I'm a Christian. Whether they go to church or not, but they say they claim to belong to God in some form or fashion. We're talking about that group of people. Well, if you take that group of people and you split them into two groups, because it's basically two groups of them. And so there's the first group, which is there are those who come to church. They may be members of the church who have actually never trusted in Christ, who are not believers. I've multiple times I've shared the story of one of my seminary professors who was a pastor who got converted as a pastor. Because he decided, hey, you know what, pastor, well, you know, we should probably preach the Bible. He hadn't been doing that for most of his ministry at that point. And said, well, why don't we start with John? And lo and behold, he converted himself. Rather, God converted him through preaching the Bible. I know pastors who preach seeking to convert officers in their own church because they were already officers when they got there. And they're not sure if some of their officers are even believers. And so perhaps you realize yourself that you've done Christian things for a long time. You said Christian words for a long time. You prayed a prayer at youth camp. You walked an aisle. You got baptized. But you realize you are not, in fact, a Christian. You realize that you rely upon your words and deeds and not upon Jesus to save you from your sins, or to save you into glory. That's one group. The second group is pretty much everybody else. That is believers. Those who are genuine believers in who are genuine Christians, but who are upon honest reflection convicted of religious hypocrisy. That is, you've trusted in Christ to save you, but over time you've embraced a lifestyle that is made of primarily external words and works, a life that is largely devoid of heartfelt praise to God and devoid of a concern to live a holy life. Now, of course, here we're going to have varying degrees of hypocrisy. Now, certainly we can say that we're never going to be purified completely of religious hypocrisy until we ourselves enter into glory and our remaining corruption is brought to an end. That is true. And so that means, doesn't mean that we go, oh, well, does it matter then? But that means that we have to examine ourselves regularly to consider the degree to which we may be guilty of this. Is it just momentary struggles? Is it an ongoing pattern in our lives? There are seasons where we feel closer to God and we don't feel closer to God. And that's a normal part of the Christian life. But it doesn't mean that you give up or become apathetic or just kind of let go, let God kind of deal. The question is what is said of the religious hypocrites in Psalm 50 true of us? Could I, even as your pastor, be convicted today of taking God's word upon my lips and then throwing it behind me as soon as I walk out of the building? Could it be said that I slander others, that I speak falsely, that I delight in the company of those who willfully and joyfully break God's law? Now, a good test question here for us today is really to be able to answer the question is, why did you come here today? Why did you come to church today? Because two people can come into this building on a Sunday. They can sit in the pew. They can sing the songs. They can pray the prayers. They can give the offering. They can listen to the scriptures. They can hear the preaching. Two people can come in and do that, sit right next to each other and be night and day difference in why they're there. Because one comes in and they come in because they think that by attending, by coming to church, they are somehow atoning for a wrong they did. They are somehow assuaging their guilty conscience that by their attendance at church, they're somehow meriting God's favor. Or there's another version of the same thing, which is the person that's there every time the doors are open. And, you know, today's just another notch on the Christian belt that they're going to turn in to God when they get to heaven, and he'll say, oh, you got your belt? Good. All right. Yeah, you got enough notches? All right, you can come in. But the other comes in seeking to praise the God who made him and redeemed him. Comes in with confession of sin, ready to repent before the Lord. Comes to receive blessing and help from the Lord, and to offer whatever he can for the glory of God. Which one are you today? Neither one. The one who comes in thinking they're earning something, or the one who comes in because of God's grace. Neither one is perfect. Neither one is good. But only one will be saved. I mean, this is the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both went to the temple. Both prayed. But who went home justified? The guy who tithed? The guy who stood up and gave the eloquent prayers? No, it's the guy who could even lift his eyes, beat his breast with tears, praying for mercy. It was the one who humbled himself, who repented and trusted in the Lord, and receive grace and mercy. And so even as hard as these words are, and as hard as these questions are, and as just confrontational as this is, we don't need to despair. Because as difficult as God's words are in verse 22, don't miss the purpose of this confrontation. God is saying this because he wants the people to repent. And this means that for those who are rank religious hypocrites, you know, the other ones, not you, but the other ones, right? Not me, but those other ones. You know, religious hypocrisy is terrible. Unless it's me, then it's kind of justified. It's not so bad. But this means that for rank religious hypocrites who have forgotten God, there is yet hope for the forgetful. The ones that God is saying to, threatening to tear them apart, he says, there is yet hope for you. And so the first thing that God says in verse 23 is that he says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And so what he's saying here is that instead of scrupulous attention to outward religious works, that we ought to seek grateful hearts and holy lives. If you want to glorify God today, if that is a concern of yours today, then offer to God today your thanks and praise to him. Consider God's kindness to you today, how he has cared for you, how he has upheld you, how he has been patient with you and your stubborn sinfulness, softened your heart with his word, opened your eyes to see your need, and then met your need with his overflowing, more than sufficient provision of grace. And if that's not enough, then consider his very being, his nature, the depths of his mercy and love for you. And then open up your mouth and let your heart overflow in thanksgiving and praise. Because as he makes clear in Psalm 50, that for the Lord, it's not the bull of flame on the altar that he wants, but the heart of his child, a flame for him, and a heart overflowing with praise. And if you want to see salvation at the end of your life, then order your way rightly before the Lord. What does that mean? Because that kind of sounds like works. Well, it can't be simply outward works, because God just got done raking his people over the coals for trusting in their outward actions. To order one's way rightly before the Lord is to rely upon the Lord for salvation, to humble ourselves before him as sinners redeemed by grace alone, to praise him and obey him to the best we can, and to worship him from the heart, to depend upon him in prayer. Ordering your way rightly before the Lord doesn't end in repentance. It begins with repentance and faith. It's where it starts. And remember, God is not talking to good people here. He's talking to the people he called the wicked. Wicked, religious hypocrites. He's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to legalists. Talking to us. He's talking to religious hypocrites, calling them to himself. Because any sinner, whether you're talking about a rank pagan or a nominal cultural southern Christian, if they will repent and turn to the Lord, they will find a God ready to receive them, forgive them, be gracious to them. The psalmist also bids us to remember that God is the one who does the work of salvation. It is God who will show his people the fullness of their salvation. And by show, what that means is that God will lead his people to experience the fullness of our salvation. Standing before the Lord, being declared righteous in his sight and brought into his joy. Entering into the new heavens and the new earth. Taking part in the glorious resurrection with newly resurrected and glorious bodies. The fullness. See, when we get to the point where you don't need faith and hope because you see it and you have it. That's what he's talking about. He says, I will show them salvation. Salvation is God's gift. It is a gift that he gives. And it is a gift that is ours as we receive it by faith. Our part is faith. Not an empty faith, but a faith that bears the fruit of praise and obedience to God. But most of all, we are pressed. And the God who says, remember, when I was silent, you thought I was just like you, but I'm letting you know today that I'm not. And one day it's going to be clear that all those religious hypocrites will find out I'm not like them. But the scriptures do implore us, drive us to trust in the one who became just like us. Because God is not just like us in our sinfulness. Yet His Son became just like us in our flesh and in our weakness, tempted in every way, yet without sin. The Son took on flesh, but walked in obedience every moment of His life to identify with us in our misery, but also to establish the record of righteousness that we would need. And then He took that flesh and He allowed it to be torn with nails and crowned with thorns so that He could pay the price for our religious hypocrisy. He was raised to give us life, that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth, that through Him we would regularly, continually offer up our sacrifice of praise and walk in obedience to the commands of God. It's interesting because sinfully people want Jesus to be just like us, so that way our sin would be excused. And so they create a false Jesus who excuses sin. But instead, God sends Jesus to be like us except for our sin. That by crucifying our sin, Jesus would become our righteousness and become our life. And so Jesus in Matthew 7, He didn't say no one enters into heaven. He says, those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom. What is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus said explicitly in the Gospel of John that the will of the Father is that we would believe in the one He sent. That we would confess Christ to be our Lord and to be raised from the dead. Because good people don't need saviors, they need coaches and therapists. Don't come to Jesus today because you think that you're a good person with a few minor flaws and Jesus is going to be your life coach. He will be of no help to you. Absolutely no use to you. But if you come to Jesus in confession of your religious hypocrisy, of which we all have to one degree or another, then you will find mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. In a word, you will find salvation. Let's go to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have a true and faithful Savior. That You do not save us by our efforts, or else we would be lost. No, Lord, You save us by Your grace. And Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in us, convicting each one of us of whatever degree of religious hypocrisy we may be guilty of. And if we are convinced, Lord, that we are in fact unbelievers, that we have been self-deceived for many years, decades even, because we have never actually trusted in Jesus, but we have trusted in our Christian works, in our good name, our Christian heritage, but never trusted in Christ. May we do so today. May we flee from our sin-stained efforts that only bring condemnation and flee to Christ and be made alive. Be made Yours. For those of us, Father, who are believers, yet who are also guilty of hypocrisy, we pray that You would bring to our minds and hearts every way in which we are hypocrites, that we may repent of them, that we may turn from those ways, from those words, those actions, those thoughts, that we may hate them and despise them, that we may begin by Your Spirit's power to put them to death and embrace the way of life that is in obedience to Your word. But Lord, may we not engage with works thinking that we merit your favor and love by them. But may we engage with them because of who Christ is, because of what he has done, because by his blood we are cleansed, because by his blood we are redeemed, because by his resurrection we are made alive and we have overcome death. We are secured from the kingdom of heaven. Lord, may we be determined to live as a heavenly people today. We pray this by your grace, by your power, and in the hope that comes in Jesus' name. Amen.